chapter 3 and paragraph 4. Chapter 3, paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So, the fixed objects of predestination and foreordination. It is quite clear that the Westminster Assembly, in drawing up this chapter, were greatly concerned to close out any possible loopholes of any kind. And we may call it, in our colloquial speech, a belt and braces job, that they are covering it again and again to make sure that there is no confusion or vagueness on the matter of God's absolute freeness in predestination, that God's election is not dependent on the will of man or the merit of man in any way whatsoever. And it is true that in the last paragraph of this chapter, paragraph 8, we are given practical warning against the misuse of this doctrine, and we'll come to that, God willing, in due course. But here it is nailing down the doctrine itself as completely and unmistakably as possible. And so, first of all, the elect are eternally fixed in number. The elect are eternally fixed in number. This is true of the elect angels. God decreed from eternity that they would not fall, and they did not fall. And they are called elect, showing that they are elected to everlasting life, and so that they never will fall into sin. But this is also true of men. It is true of men. Even though God had decreed the fall, he has decreed who will be the heirs of salvation. I'm sure that the Westminster Assembly could have given a multitude of proof texts, but they give just two. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, if you look at the context, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The foundation of God's eternal purpose is invincible and will not be altered or overturned, despite the raging of false teachers of the powers and of the powers of darkness. So the elect of God will not be lost. That's what it's saying. These men overthrow the faith of some, that is, some who professed to believe the Lord and no doubt acknowledged the truth to be true, but yet were not renewed by the Spirit and did not have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were overthrown by the false teachers. But God's elect, those who were born of the Spirit and had a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not be overthrown. The elect would not be deceived. Having this seal, or the seal of ownership and possession and guarantee, the Father had given them to the Son to redeem them. The Holy Spirit brings them to faith, to genuine faith, and keeps them in the kingdom of God. The other text given, John 13 and verse 18. John 13 and verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. There the Lord is saying he knew which individuals had been chosen to everlasting life, and that was not coextensive with the body of disciples who professed to be believers. He knew that Judas was not born of the Spirit, that he was not chosen to life eternal and was not renewed by the Spirit and not truly a disciple of Christ, though outwardly numbered among them. So this is showing the fixedness of individual election. And that's why our confession says, are particularly and unchangeably desired. Particularly as well as unchangeably. Not a vague, just a vague mass, not chosen in some vague, indefinite way, but individually chosen in Christ. It is true that the Lord chose Israel as a whole to be the visible church, but there was an individual election even within that body. So in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, Romans 9 and verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And he goes on to distinguish between Ishmael and Isaac, and between Esau and Jacob. And the term election, when used of individuals, is used in that sense, in the word of God. It is true that some who are not chosen to everlasting life have been ordained to be temporarily part of the visible church on earth. But the term election is not used in the scripture of that element of God's decree. God has decreed that some reprobates will temporarily be numbered among the visible church on earth. But it is not a scriptural usage of the term elect or election to use it of that element of God's decree with respect to some of those not ordained to eternal life. And it is misleading to use it of them. Some connected with the errors known as federal vision, which you may or may not have come across, have used the term election in this way, but this is not the biblical usage. The non-elect, those not chosen to everlasting life, are not to be regarded as in some sense temporarily elected, much less temporarily or at any point regenerated or justified. Even though brought up under the covenant promise which they despise. The term election in Scripture, whilst it is used of the choice of Israel as a whole to be the visible church, When it comes down to individuals, it is used of election unto everlasting life. And the number of those chosen to everlasting life, those appointed to glory, is fixed and cannot be increased or diminished. The same is true of God's decree of reprobation, that is, God's decree or God's foreordination to eternal ruin, his foreordination not to save some and that they should be eternally ruined. This is equally eternal and unchangeable, and the number of them, again, cannot be increased or diminished. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Christ is to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. It's still called disobedience because God commands all men who hear the gospel to repent and believe. But it is appointed, decreed of God, that some will not believe. And the reason we are to evangelize is not because we can increase the number of God's elect or reduce the number of those not elected. It is because God tells us to evangelize, and he tells us to love our neighbor as himself. And ministers are to publicly and indiscriminately preach the gospel of Christ. And the individual Christian is to give account to him that asketh of the hope that is within him. And we are obligated in the word of God to spread abroad the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not because we think that we can alter the decree of God. It is because God tells us to do it. And in so far as by his grace he enables us to do it, that itself is part of the outworking of the decree of God and an instrument in the ingathering of God's elect and in the hardening and great increase of guilt of those not ordained to life. And so some never hear the gospel. That doesn't excuse the church's sin if it neglects to preach that gospel, but some do not hear the gospel, and that it must be within the plan of God. Others hear it and reject it. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. Others are even nurtured in that truth within the covenant people, and yet reject the truth, like Esau. So God's decree is unchangeable and fixed, and it is executed with 100% accuracy. The consistency of this doctrine with the preaching of the gospel to all and the free offer of the gospel to all, it will have to wait another time. But whatever difficulties we may have with this doctrine, the way to resolve those difficulties is not to water down this doctrine. It is never helpful to make vague what Scripture has made plain. So whatever questions might possibly whirl around in your mind as to how does this work out if God has decreed inflexibly unalterably, eternally, unchangeably, the number of the elect and the number of those not elected, then how does this fit in with bringing the gospel to every creature, with compassion towards those that are lost? And it does fit in with it. But whatever questions we have in our mind, the answer is never to make vague what the Word of God makes plain. Half believing the doctrine of predestination is no answer at all. It will not help you to understand anything properly. So, soft peddling the doctrine of predestination does not help. We must pin down what is pinned down in the Word of God. Don't dim the light given in the Word. That's generally true, that where there are things that we cannot reconcile in our minds, it's never the answer to make loose what the Word of God makes tight. It's never the answer to modify something that clearly is biblical in order to try and fit it in with something else that is biblical, and we can't quite see how it fits together. All you'd end up doing is loosening everything. So whatever the answers are, and God willing, as we go through the confession, we'll come to some of these things, but don't loosen the doctrine of predestination in the vain hope that somehow this will make it more easy to reconcile with our duty to love our neighbour and our evangelistic concern, which Scripture does certainly require. Suffice to say that Romans 9, where the Apostle gives perhaps the bluntest and plainest instruction on the doctrine of predestination, begins with an intense expression of his compassion and concern for his countrymen, and the next chapter begins with the same thing, so that the doctrine of predestination in Romans 9 at either end has expressions of the Apostle's genuine compassion and desire for the conversion of his countrymen. If we can't square the two, well, that's our problem, and we pray to God to help us to resolve it. But we must not pretend that passages like Romans 9 are capable of some kind of manoeuvring so that the doctrine of predestination is less blunt and plain and clear. So don't dim the light given in order to try and make things fit. All compromises of this doctrine give a toehold to human pride, which is ultimately disastrous for the church. Where this doctrine is muted or compromised, it gives place to human pride that somehow salvation is not all of the Lord, but that we have our tuppence worth to put in of ourselves and in which we can glory. And once that is conceded, it is harmful to the souls of men, and it is harmful to the church of God. How can we, for example, as Protestants, how can we speak strongly against Roman Catholicism and its false teaching that salvation is partly of God and partly of man if we end up doing the same thing ourselves and conceding ground to man having a free will which some superior people exercise wisely and others do not. We concede the ground. Rome is not greatly troubled by Arminianism. What Rome does detest is this biblical Calvinism, because it is the consistent contradiction of Roman Catholic doctrine, and not just Roman Catholic doctrine, but all false religion. All false religion says either man doesn't need saving, or he can wholly or in part do it himself. All false religion, pseudo-Christian or openly pagan, it declares man either needs no salvation or he has something that he can do independently to contribute towards that. Roman Catholicism is the long-running and most articulate and well-worked-out form of that false religion. But that's what all false religion is saying. Whereas the biblical truth is that salvation is all of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So hold on to this truth. If there are difficulties, wait upon God for their resolution. But hold on to this truth, not reluctantly, not half-heartedly, not looking for a way around it, but rejoicing in it as none other than the truth of Almighty God.